This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Talking today with Professor Donald McKim by telephone, we are having a little bit of a technical problem. Let's see, Don, can you hear me all right? Don, are you there? Okay, Don, can you hear me? All right, we'll keep working on trying to get that connection taken care of. In the meantime, let me announce that Professor McKim will be speaking at the First Presbyterian Church in Urbana on the weekend of Friday, May 1st and Saturday, May 2nd. He'll be speaking on Friday at the Rare Book Room at the University of Illinois Library about Calvin, John Calvin, after 500 years, the great Protestant reformer. And then at the First Presbyterian Church in Urbana, Professor McKim will lead two discussions at 9:30 on Saturday, May 2nd, and then again at 1:30 with a luncheon in between. And if people would like to pre-register, they can get that box lunch prepared for them. The lectures are both free. You may call 367-8357 to reserve a lunch if you'd like, or just simply show up at First Presbyterian Church in Urbana on Green Street on May 2nd. Professor McKim, can you hear me now? Yeah, we're still working on that. Let me make another announcement or two while we're waiting. There'll be an interesting concert coming up on Saturday, May 2nd in the evening at 7 p.m. at Faith United Methodist Church, a concert by The Chorale, directed by Julie Byler. It's a very interesting concert with some wonderful classical music, everything from Samuel Barber and Brahms to very contemporary composers, Eleanor Daly, Brad Ellingbow, Robert Ray, John Rutter, Mack Wilberg. Those are some of the composers that the chorale will be singing, some wonderful choral music. That's a free performance Saturday, May 2nd at 7 p.m. at Faith United Methodist Church. That's on Prospect Avenue in Champaign. It will also feature performances by Molly Netter, Eric Koble, Rachel Koblakoff, who are scholarship winners, former scholarship winners for the chorale. Very gifted young musicians. I understand we do have Professor McKim on the air. Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can, Steve. Thanks.
Great. Well, I was making a few announcements while we were waiting, and I mentioned that you would be coming to Champaign-Urbana on May 1st and 2nd. We'll be speaking at the university in the Rare Book Room on Calvin, John Calvin, after 500 years, and then also speaking at the First Presbyterian Church in Urbana on Saturday, May 2nd at 9:30 and again at 1:30. We look forward to your being in town.
Thank you.
Now, you're quite a well-known Calvin scholar, and this is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. Why is Calvin important today?
Well, Calvin is an important historical figure because of his influence, not only in his 16th century context in Geneva, where he lived and worked, but then because the ideas that he talked about theologically spread throughout Europe. They went into the British Isles and then came to America, particularly in the form of Puritanism and other kinds of religious movements. So he has a theological significance for churches that have emerged out of his thought, sometimes called Calvinist churches or more generally called Reformed churches. And so even today, people in the Reformed theological tradition look to Calvin for help in understanding the Bible and understanding theology. So he is a person of significance in the religious or theological realm. And then also his influence has been pervasive in other realms in society and in culture in various ways. So both for theological reasons and also historical reasons, Calvin is important. And there are traces of his influence still today, and both people who are in the church and people who are outside the church can find things that are significant in Calvin's work.
Now, you've been a professor and a dean at theological seminaries at Dubuque, at Pittsburgh. Are students today interested in Calvin's thought?
Well, it varies, but churches that have ministers that are in the Reformed tradition theologically are interested because this is the kind of fountain from which the tradition derives theologically. But also other students who, once they get into Calvin and actually read Calvin and move beyond some of the caricatures that are often associated with Calvin, they find as well that there is some nourishment there, spiritual nourishment as well as good theological thinking. So students who make themselves read Calvin or are led to read Calvin do find help for their own spiritual and theological lives.
I remember when I was first introduced to Calvin as a seminary student. I don't think I read him in any religion courses as an undergraduate, but I know in seminary I was surprised, first of all, at just what a great writer he was, how well he organized his thought and expressed it.
Right. He and Martin Luther are considered the two major figures of the Protestant Reformation. Luther had a lot to say and said it very freely and sometimes bombastically, it seems, and with humor and so on, and kind of jumped from one thing to another. Calvin, who was trained initially as a lawyer, was much more orderly and systematic, and this is then reflected in his theology, which is more systematic than Luther's, not as much about Calvin's own life or his own particular thinking, as much as just the theology itself. So they do differ in personalities, Luther and Calvin. And Calvin is considered kind of the systematizer of the Protestant Reformation because his work is very orderly.
And yet there's real passion that certainly shows up in many of the passages where he clearly cares a great deal about what he's saying, and as a reformer he is trying to change things.
That's right. And his big goal was to live to the glory of God. That was his kind of main idea about what human life should be like, that everyone should live to the glory of God. And that means to love God and serve God, obey God in the world, in the culture in which you're set. And so even though he is always very much focused on his theological point that he's making, you can tell that there's an intensity there. And in fact, it's interesting, Steve, that his personal crest or his personal seal is the image of a heart which is aflame, and it is being held in an open hand. And the motto that goes with the crest is, "I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely." So the emphasis is not only on knowing what to believe, but also believing in such a way that it inflames your heart and leads to your passion to live for the glory of God.
Now, as one of the prime movers of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, tell us a little bit about Calvin as a person. How did he come to this position where he was able to have such an audience and such a profound effect on hundreds of years of Christian thought?
Well, he was born in France in 1509. His father originally thought he should become a priest, and he entered the university system when he was 14 years old. As he went along in his training, however, his father had a change of heart and thought that there would be more money for Calvin, young John Calvin, if he became a lawyer. And so he asked, he told Calvin to switch to study the law, which Calvin did because he was a dutiful son. Soon after that, however, his father died, and so Calvin went back to his first love, which was the study of the liberal arts and particularly the study of theology. He thought he would become a scholar. He was influenced by Renaissance humanism, people like Erasmus, and the revival of learning in Europe. And so he wanted to have a life just kind of lived in an ivory tower. But he published a book, which didn't get too much notice, a humanist book. But then at some point he became convinced that the teachings of Luther, which were being spread through Europe at that time, that those teachings were correct theologically. And so he became interested then in what was called the evangelical cause, which we would today call Protestantism. And he wrote a kind of initial textbook in theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In 1536, there was a book at that point that just had six chapters, but it was immediately recognized as being the product of a very keen theological mind. And so after that, Calvin and some of his family were on their way through Europe, and because of a war that was going on, they had to make a detour into the city of Geneva. He stayed there overnight, but it was known that he was in the city, and so the Protestant reformer of Geneva, William Farrell, who was a fiery little man with a red beard, came to Calvin's room and said, God wants you to stay here in Geneva and help me lead this new reformation of religion. Calvin said he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be a scholar, but then Farrell said, if you run away from this, you're going to be like Jonah in the Bible, who ran away from God's call. And that convicted Calvin right on the spot.
Or at least frightened him.
Right, exactly. And so he changed his mind then and stayed in Geneva. It wasn't easy for him. After he and Farrell had worked together for the reform of the church for a couple years, there was a big squabble with the civil authorities over the Lord's Supper and who had the right to determine who should participate in the Lord's Supper. And so the fathers of the city banished Calvin and Farrell. They sent them away. And so he spent a couple years then in Strasbourg, which was a haven for Protestant refugees at that point. Led by the reformer named Martin Bucer. He was a pastor for a French-speaking refugee congregation there. He continued to work on his institutes and expanded it. And then pretty soon after that, in just a couple years, the Roman Catholic cardinal wrote to the city of Geneva showing them why they were wrong in accepting the Protestant faith. The people in Geneva didn't know what to do to respond to this, and they remembered that Calvin was a pretty smart person, and so they wrote to him and asked him if he would write a refutation of the Roman Catholic position, which he did. And on the basis of that, they invited him back to Geneva. He again was reluctant to go.
After having been banished before.
Right, right. And he said, I'd rather die a thousand deaths than to go back to that place. But again, he was convicted that this was what God's will was for him, for his life. And so he went back to Geneva in 1541 and stayed on there, working in the city as a reformer, but also primarily as an interpreter of Scripture. He preached and lectured five or six times a week. His sermons were very significant. He wrote commentaries on nearly every book in the Bible, and he continued to work on expanding his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And despite controversies along the way, at points he was very unpopular. In fact, people named their dogs Calvin because they held him in disdain at some points. But eventually, with political things turning a bit, people began to support him more, and he lived there until he died in the year 1564, and at his own request, he was buried in an unmarked grave because he didn't want to give attention to himself or his own work. He wanted always for his work and his life to point to the glory of God.
We're talking on Keeping the Faith this afternoon with Professor Donald McKim about John Calvin. This is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, one of the great Protestant Christian reformers whose main base was in Geneva, Switzerland. We've just heard a bit about how he came to be there after beginning school in France as a lawyer. We'll be getting back to Professor McKim in just a moment, but let me just take a short break to remind listeners that this is the spring pledge period for WILL, this public radio station in East Central Illinois and Indiana. We're heard all the way from Chicago to Indianapolis and points in between, of course, as well as heard online at will.illinois.edu. All around the world, literally, we have listeners tuning into this program and our many other programs via their computers. But this public radio station does depend upon its listeners to support it. And at this time, let me give a phone number where listeners may call and make a pledge of support. Perhaps you can give $50, $60 a month, perhaps less, perhaps more. But to bring you these kind of programs where for a solid hour we can talk with a leading theologian about a very important Christian thinker, this doesn't happen anywhere else than on public radio. And WILL has been providing this program for 10 years. And I know many listeners are quite grateful for that. So this is the time to show your gratitude and your generosity by calling 217-244-9455. That's 217-244-WILL. Or if you'd prefer, you may make a pledge online. Go to willpledge.org. And they accept Visa, MasterCard, Discover, American Express. Just click on the WILL at willpledge.org. Let's get back to our guest, Donald McKim, who will be speaking here in Champaign-Urbana coming up May 1st at the Rare Book Room. I guess that's on the fourth floor, if my memory's right. Maybe it's third or fourth floor at the main library at the University of Illinois at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And on Saturday, May 2nd, he'll be speaking at the First Presbyterian Church in Urbana on Green Street at 9:30 in the morning, meeting John Calvin, and at 1:30, John Calvin for the 21st Century, with a luncheon in between. And if you'd like to reserve a box lunch, 367-8357 is that phone number. Or you can go online, office@firstpresurbana.org. Professor McKim, we're talking about John Calvin and why he's of interest. And you just recounted his rather fascinating a life story. I didn't notice in that. Was he ever ordained as a Protestant minister, or was he always just a lay person who was a theologian?
Well, most people think that he was not ordained per se. His position initially was lecturer in Holy Scripture in the city of Geneva, and he was recognized as the leading theologian, and in that sense was kind of a doctor of the church. Calvin himself believed that the church should be organized according to offices, and that is what is reflected in the New Testament, how the New Testament church emerged. There was the office of elder and the office of what we would call today the pastor. There was the office of deacon. And so one of the emphases in Calvin's own polity or his view about the ordering of the church was that it should be done decently and in order, that there should be people who have certain offices to fill, And one of the other offices beside the pastor and the deacon and the elder was the office of doctor in the church. And so Calvin himself evidently was not ordained, but he was given this authority by the city itself to function for the church, and also he was very involved in the city itself, working with the councils and the consistory and so forth, so that he was not just a kind of ivory tower theologian, but he was very involved in the city, because Geneva at that time became a haven for refugees. People who were being persecuted for their religious beliefs came to Geneva, and so the city itself was growing. And Calvin was concerned about the life of people in Geneva, and so his work was not only in terms of the church itself as a leader, but also a leader in the city. So though he did not have the kind of formal ordination that we think of today for most churches, he was recognized as a pastor to the city, primarily as a teacher, but also as a person who dispensed his wisdom and his advice in a whole variety of contexts.
Now, you talked about Calvin's major systematic writing about Christian thought, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which grew and expanded over the years. And you also mentioned his interpretation of Scripture, his commentaries that have been quite valued ever since, are still in print, are still referred to widely. But Calvin, Calvin's writing continues to be read today. One of your own books was an abridged edition of Calvin's Institutes. Tell us what you think Calvin mainly is helpful with today, as Christians think about their lives.
Yeah. Well, he is helpful as an interpreter of the Scripture, and the reason that his commentaries still endure today and are still referred to is that Calvin was always concerned with the theological message of the Bible. There are a lot of ways to read and interpret the Bible. It's important to know a lot about the backgrounds and the language and the culture and everything. But in addition to that, the primary purpose of the Bible, in Calvin's view, was to communicate God. And it was the place in the Scriptures where God is revealed, or God is communicated to the world. And so beyond all of the kinds of things you can learn about the Bible as you seek to interpret it, the thing that Calvin wanted to focus most of all on was what was the message of this book? What was God trying to say through it? And in that sense, his commentaries endure because he's dealing with issues that are timeless, in the lives of Christians and the lives of people in terms of who God is, what God has done, who Jesus Christ is, what Christ has done, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Spirit does. These kinds of theological questions that are still important for every person today, every Christian today who wants to think about his or her faith, these questions are addressed by Calvin in his commentaries and in his theological writings in various ways. And so in that sense, he is a kind of guide. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with him on every point. He reflects, in some cases, the limits of his own time and culture, just as we do ourselves. But his real value, in a kind of most basic way, is as a kind of guide to the Scriptures and a guide to God's message in the Scriptures. And that continues to be important for people today, just as it was important for the people who heard his sermons and who read his books in earlier centuries.
Let me give another phone number to our listeners, because this is a live call-in program here on WILL every Sunday evening from 5 to 6 Central Time. And Keeping the Faith is eager to have listeners be involved, ask questions, make comments. The number for the program is 217-333-9455. There's also an 800 number available for people who for whom that would be a long-distance call. So if you're listening online, if you're in the continental U.S., anywhere, 1-800-222-9455. So I encourage listeners to make a call to be on the program. And again, I remind you that if you'd like to make a donation, a contribution, a pledge to WILL, that number is 244-9455. But of course, you can do that after this show and not miss a minute of our guest. I see we have a caller already on line number 4, our toll-free line. Yes, you're on the air. Go ahead, please.
Yes, thank you. I believe there's a kind of peculiar thing in Calvin's background about the death of Michael Servetus. Was that in Geneva? Could you discuss that, please? And I'm not holding him responsible for it, but I believe that
right,
some martyrs in Geneva.
Yes. The most famous incident in Calvin's life in terms of kind of the broader public was the execution of Michael Servetus. Servetus was kind of a Renaissance-type person. He dabbled in a number of different disciplines, and some people think he discovered the circulation of the blood. But he was also interested in theology. He came to the view that the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was not correct, that it was not something that should be believed. And so he spread that word of his belief around, and he came at one point then to Geneva and began to debate with Calvin and to argue that the Trinity was not true. And so the city council in Geneva took this as a very serious kind of offense, because at that point they believed that the truth of the Bible, the truth of Christianity, ought to be what is proclaimed. And if you have someone who is denying what is at the very kind of basis of the Christian faith, namely the belief in the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that is a very serious matter, because it imperils the salvation of people if you're teaching what would be called heresy or something that is counter to the truth of Christianity. The 16th century was a very violent century, and it was common throughout Europe for people to be persecuted for their religious beliefs. And so what happened then was that Calvin visited Servetus in prison, tried to convince him of the truth of the Trinity and so forth. And by the decision of the civil state, not Calvin's decision, they decided that Servetus should be executed. Calvin himself wanted to have a less painful type of death. They eventually burned Servetus at the stake. Calvin preferred to have another form of death, beheading, which would not be as kind of painful, so to speak. But Servetus was executed, and this then has been associated with Calvin through the centuries. What's important to keep in mind was that this was the only death during Calvin's time of a person for their religious views. It was praised throughout Europe by other countries who felt that they had taken care of a very dangerous person who was spreading a heretical viewpoint. And Servetus, had he done the same thing in terms of proclaiming his views in any other city in Europe that was under Protestant auspices at that point, he would have met the same fate. So as we look at it today, we wish that it hadn't happened in that sense, because it's such an extreme kind of reaction. But contextually and historically, it was part of the milieu of the time, and it wasn't Calvin's personal decision. It was the decision of the city of Geneva, but nevertheless, it is probably the most famous incident associated with Calvin across the board when people think of him.
What do you think, if Calvin looked at our century, our time, he would be most horrified by?
Well, I think he would be horrified in the sense that people seem to live their lives without much concern for God. That expresses itself in many ways, certainly in terms of war and violence, in terms of kind of a consumerism that just focuses on me, myself, and I, the concern for the advancement of my own self at the expense of others. In one sense, this goes back to the very nature of humanity itself, as Calvin understood it, based on the Bible, that humans are sinful. And that means that they are concerned most of all about themselves rather than with the glory of God, which Calvin believed was our direction for life, to be concerned for the glory of God. So in that sense, most basically and fundamentally, I think he would recognize the theological reality of sin, but in our own cultures, in our own world, this expresses itself in so many ways that are focused on the individual or focused on the desires of a certain group instead of focused on what it is that God wants and what God wants people to do and to live by, and what God would want for society.
You mentioned the 16th century in Europe was very violent, but as I think of our own time, I remember that Calvin helped organize Geneva as a Protestant Christian city-state to have great concern for poor people, whereas I see so many places in our world today where people are dying slow and painful deaths from poverty and hunger and neglect and lack of health care and lack of clean water. I have the feeling he'd be horrified by that as well.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I mean, that's a kind of social expression of this focus on the self. Calvin did organize poor relief, the relief of the poor in Geneva. And the way he did it was through the biblical office of deacon, which was one of the offices he believed the church needed to have based on the New Testament. The deacons were concerned with the relief of the poor and with refugees coming into the city from all over Europe. The needs there were very great. And so they organized, collected money. They organized to provide the basic resources of life. And so the office of deacon was a very strong social office in the Genevan church because it was recognized that inherent in the Christian gospel itself is this concern for the other person, for the neighbor. And it's very interesting when you read Calvin's commentaries and his institutes, when he talks about Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor did not just mean a certain person that lived near you. It meant really anybody. Any person that you meet is your neighbor. And the theological reason for that is that all people, in Calvin's view, are created in the image of God. That is, we are created by God. We are created as the children of God. And in that sense, the needs of any person in the human family is the need of my neighbor. And so to love the neighbor as the self means that any human need should be considered as important to meet. And so the deacons did this in a very organized and a very effective way in Geneva. And this is a legacy in churches that are from Calvin's tradition. Sometimes churches today, the deacons visit the sick and they take concern for people in grief and so on. Calvin's deacons were very robust and very socially active. And so in that sense, the office has a lot of vitality and can in churches, and it should lead, the deacons should be the people who lead the congregation, really, in having a wider view of who our neighbor is. And as you mentioned, concerns about poverty and hunger and clean water and other things, these ought to be concerns of the church. And deacons can help keep that in front of congregations.
We have another caller waiting on line number one. You're on the air with Professor Donald McKim. Go ahead.
Hello. Several times already you've used the phrase, glory of God. And I'm not so sure that that's particularly clear what we're talking about. Could you explain in other terms what we mean when we say the glory of God?
Okay, thank you. Glory of God means to give God God's rightful place. We believe as Christians that God is the creator of all things, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ to show love for the world, and that the proper response of human beings is to acknowledge God in our lives. And so when we give God the rightful place in our life, it means that we will seek to live our lives in accord or in alignment with what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live. And when we do that, when we have a relationship with God that seeks to put God first, then we are expressing the glory of God. We are proclaiming who God is and what God has done. And so to live for the glory of God means to acknowledge God in our lives and to really put the will of God as central and primary for how we orient our lives and ourselves.
We're talking with Professor, former Dean Donald McKim. Professor McKim has been at the University of Dubuque Theological Seminary and also at the Memphis Theological Seminary, and is currently an executive editor for one of the major Christian publishing houses, Westminster John Knox Press. He is also the author of many books, including a very important book, The Encyclopedia of the Reformed Faith, Calvin's Institute, An Abridged Edition, and The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, A Historical Approach that he did with Jack Rogers, that was selected as Book of the Year by Eternity Magazine, named one of the five best books in religion in the American Book Awards. So he has a distinguished publishing history himself. He'll be speaking here at the University of Illinois, for those of you who can get here, for May 1st, Friday, at 3 p.m. at the Rare Books Room in the library at the University of Illinois at the corner of Wright Street and Armory. There'll be a special display of materials on Calvin and his time there in the Rare Book Room, so it'll be fascinating to see some things from the 16th century, and Dr. McKim will lead a brief discussion there. And then the following day, Saturday, May 2nd, he'll be at the First Presbyterian Church in Urbana and will lead two discussions with a luncheon available in between. There'll be coffee about 9. He'll start talking at 9:30 about John Calvin, an overview of his work. And then there'll be a lunch break with box lunches provided for people who pre-register at 367-8357 in area code 217. A modest cost for that box lunch. Another free lecture at 1:30 on John Calvin for the 21st century, with a chance to meet Dr. McKim and ask him questions in person. So two free lectures and informal discussion at the Rare Book Room Friday at the university. Let me just mention that next week our guest here on Keeping the Faith will be Al Sharp, who is the director of the Protestants for the Common Good. Among other things, Al Sharp will be talking about a lobby day coming up in Springfield here in the state of Illinois on educational funding reform, one of the many reforms that's needed in this state to move a bit closer towards justice and fairness. For people who would be interested in learning more about that, go to the Common Good website. That's thecommongood.org, and then look for the information about perhaps you'd like to sign on to the principles of educational funding reform, or perhaps participate in the May 12th lobby day that Protestants for the Common Good and some other organizations in Illinois that are working for educational funding reform will be having in Springfield. So do go to thecommongood.org and look for that information there in anticipation of Al Sharp's visit here on the radio next week. And if you have questions after looking at that, you may want to give us a call next week here live on WILL. AM 580 is a radio service of the College of Media at Illinois. WILL AM 580 and 90.9 FM HD2 and HD3 Urbana. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for the program. And I'm delighted to be talking today with Professor Donald McKim. Let's get back and talk a little bit more about Calvin and his times. When you were speaking earlier about Calvin's main focus really being trying to communicate God to people, you said that one of the questions he tried to deal with was, who is God? What kind of an answer did Calvin give to that vital question?
Well, Calvin wanted to be biblical in all his theology, and so his interpreting of the Bible helped him to come to theological understanding of the nature of God. And God for Calvin is the supreme sovereign God of the universe, would be one way to put it. Calvin is often associated with the theological notion of the sovereignty of God. And what that means is that God is the one who is behind everything that we see in the universe. God is eternal. God is the creator. God is the one who is the agent that has brought into existence everything that is in existence in the universe. But that's an idea that you could also derive philosophically. That is, you can think of a God or a power that is sovereign and who is almighty and who has great power. But the Bible speaks of this God as also being a God who comes into relationship with people. And so a sovereign God who gives God's attention not just to creating things, but also to creating people and to come into relationship with people. And for Calvin, this is the story of the Bible, that the Bible is the narrative description of how this great sovereign God who created all things, the first words in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that this great God has decided to enter into a relationship with human beings. And so the story of the Bible then is the story of God entering into relationship with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And for Calvin, this relationship is focused most clearly in sending Jesus Christ into the world. Calvin believed in the Trinity, which is a Christian doctrine of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that three persons but one God. And the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ, who came into the world to live and to die and to be raised again to convey the love of God, that is God reaching out to humanity, humanity which, as we've already said, is characterized by sinfulness, turning away from God, going their own way in life. Jesus Christ came into the world to reach out to people and to communicate this love of God. And then those who respond to Jesus Christ by faith are the followers of Christ, the Christian church. And so Calvin believed that the church is the expression of all those who seek to live their lives the way God wants them to do it, to live, and that way is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. And so God continues then to reach out to the world, as God has done from ancient times, now through the church and through the church's proclamation or preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God is seeking this relationship with human beings even today.
Let me give the phone numbers again for people who'd like to ask a question of our guest, Donald McKim, 333-9455 for local callers if it's long distance, a toll-free number 1-800-222-9455. Don, I know how difficult it is to be at one end of a telephone and being asked big theological questions and try to be coherent and interesting, but let me try to make it even harder. you as a contemporary theologian in this century, yes, influenced by Calvin and many other thinkers, but nevertheless someone who tries to wrestle with these issues yourself, do you see Calvin's notion of God, understanding of God as creator, for example, being able to include contemporary science, the understanding of evolution as a way that might have happened?
Yeah. Well, that's obviously an issue that has been divisive among Christians in the past, and the worry about whether faith and science can coexist together. Calvin himself did not face that issue in the same way that we do, just because of his historical context. But in the broader sense, beyond Calvin, I think that it's important to realize that faith, Christian faith and religion and science can very much go together because they ask different questions. The scientist asks how. How does something happen? How did the earth evolve or be created or emerge? The theologian or the religious person asks why. What is the purpose or the meaning behind what we see in the world around us? So really, I don't think there's an incompatibility at all when you realize that they're asking two different questions. And when religion intrudes into the how and when the scientist intrudes into the why, then there is a potential for conflict because they're both dealing with things that they are not, by their own nature of the disciplines, theology and science, focused to deal with. So as a contemporary person, I think we can accept scientific theories when they're proven or on the best evidence that's possible. And as a person of faith, we can say that regardless or whatever science discovers is an expression of the work of God. Theologically, God is behind it all. How God works is up to the scientists to describe, but what the meaning of it is That is a question of religious faith. So I think that the two dimensions of life can go along very well together, the scientist and the theologian, the person of faith, the person of contemporary science, and a lot of the heat that has been generated in the past has kind of been misplaced because the focus of the questions have gotten crossed.
And let me ask another contemporary question or a question about a contemporary issue, and I might just tell you about a year ago I asked Bill Plaker, who sadly has died in the year since, but also a Christian theologian thinker who was influenced by Calvin and who I know you know and miss too, I'm sure.
Yes.
But I asked him this question on the air as well. And that, of course, is in contemporary life, we're surrounded by people of many different faiths and people who are firmly convinced of their understanding of reality as influenced by Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever. How do you, as a Christian theologian, think Christians should relate to people who are followers of other religious traditions?
I think that we certainly have to respect and listen to and seek dialogue with people of different faiths to find places where there are commonalities, things that we share. And I think that this is an important theological direction to move in, because while Christians believe that we have a true understanding of God and a true understanding of who Jesus is, it is not up to the Christian himself or herself to determine ultimate questions about salvation. That is certainly left up to God.
Judge not that you be not judged. I remember reading somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere. Theologically, the way to put it is to say that God is free. That's a very basic theological conviction. God can do whatever God wants. God can choose to work in whatever ways God wants to do it. And so our job as human beings is to try to learn and understand as much as we can about God, but and part of that can mean trying to listen to people with faiths that are different than us so that we can perhaps gain insights and share insights and not have to worry that we are somehow entrusted with trying to determine people's destinies or anything like that. So I think we should be open to dialogue, should seek dialogue, and then ultimately believe that it is God who is free, God who will ultimately decide how things come out, and that will not be our job.
We have another caller on line four. We're down to our last 5 minutes, but go right ahead. Line four, please.
Hello, I attend a Presbyterian church, and of course the Presbyterians cite John Calvin as the founder of our church. I was wondering what you think John Calvin would think of the Presbyterian and Reformed and other Protestant churches today. Would he see us as following in his footsteps, or would he be horrified by anything he sees? What would he think if he looked around at our churches now?
Thanks for the question.
Well, that's it's a good question. It's speculative, of course. I think that Calvin would applaud a number of the directions that our churches move in. Certainly concerns for social issues. Sometimes people think that the churches should stay out of the realm of social issues. But Calvin himself, given his involvement in Geneva, he was concerned about a sewer system in Geneva. He was concerned about the relief of the poor. He was even, concerned about the price of funerals. So he had a very wide kind of range of things. And so I think he would applaud churches in his tradition where elements of concern for social justice and for peace and for the neighbor are paramount. I think that when churches move away from kind of a concern that people have theological education, or if a church just becomes a kind of social club without a real focus on the gospel, when those things happen, then I think Calvin would not at all be in favor of that. So it's a mixed bag, but I think that many people in the Reformed tradition are trying to follow Calvin in a variety of ways, and I hope that in this anniversary year, one of the ways that we can seek to honor him a bit is to learn more about him, not just for the sake of he himself, but so that it will be an enhancement to our faith, so that our faith can be strengthened and nourished, and that we can then live more fully as servants to the glory of God.
Well, perhaps that's the exact phrase we should end our discussion on in this time with Keeping the Faith. Our guest has been Professor, former Dean, Donald McKim, who will be speaking here in Champaign-Urbana on May 1st and May 2nd, 3 o'clock Friday, May 1st at the Rare Book Room at the University Library, and then May 2nd at the First Presbyterian Church on Urbana on Green Street at 9:30 in the morning that Saturday, and also at 1:30 in the afternoon. An $8 box lunch can be ordered by calling 367-8357 or going online to office@firstpresurbana.org. The lectures are free, and the public is invited. I want to thank our callers, as well as Professor McKim, for being with us today, talking about John Calvin on the 500th anniversary of his birth. Let me remind listeners, next week, Al Sharp will be our guest, talking about Protestants for the Common Good and Principles of Educational Funding Reform. Jean Murray Walker, a poet, will be our guest on April 26 here on Keeping the Faith. The same day that Dr. McKim will be speaking at the Urbana First Presbyterian Church, that evening, May 2nd, at 7 p.m. at Faith United Methodist Church on South Prospect in Champaign, the Community Chorale will be performing under the leadership of Julie Byler. The chorale will be singing some wonderful music written by Samuel Barber, Brahms, and contemporary composers such as Elner Daly, Brad Ellingbow, Robert Ray, John Rutter, Mark Wilberg. It's a free concert, and some of the young artists who have received scholarships from the chorale, such as Molly Netter, will be performing, as well as Eric Koble and Rachel Kabalakoff. That's a free concert, Faith United Methodist Church, 7 p.m. May 2nd, Saturday. This is Steve Shoemaker. Thanks for listening to Keeping the Faith.